I would imagine that most of you are familiar with Chuck Colson, the former special counsel to President Richard Nixon and later the founder of Prison Fellowship. In his book, Loving God, Colson tells of a time he found himself sitting on a platform in the crowded Delaware State Prison. He had gone there to address the inmates. And while he was sitting up on the podium waiting to be announced, he said in a flash he just sort of pondered his entire life, how he had risen to the highest places in government service, followed by his arrest, conviction, and imprisonment in connection to the Watergate scandal. He said he sat there and remembered the scholarships and the honors that he had earned, the legal cases he had argued and won as a very prominent attorney, and the way he influenced decisions that affected the entire country. And then he realized, and I quote, "It was not my success God had used to enable me to help those in this prison or in hundreds of others just like it. All my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life." That's a profound observation, isn't it? From a human point of view, it was through the lowest part of Colson's life that God would begin to work in the most amazing ways. And that's counterintuitive, isn't it? That's because it's divine logic. Often, God has to bring a person to the end of themselves before they can truly experience His transforming grace. This evening, as we plunge back into the Joseph narrative, God's going to bring His brothers to the end of themselves. And then we're going to see an incredible work of sanctification, that God will indeed prepare these men to be genuinely useful in His kingdom. Let's ask for the Lord to bless the study of His Word, shall we? Our Father God, we pray that You would speak this evening to Your people through Your Word. We pray for Your servant that I might speak truth, that You would keep me from all error. And we pray as Your Word goes forth that it would accomplish Your purposes in the lives of Your people. And we know it will. So bring glory to Yourself through the preaching of Your Word and the transformation of Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 44, and we're going to read from verse 1 down through chapter 45 and verse 3. Genesis 44, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inerrant Word of our God. "And He commanded the steward of His house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You've done evil in doing so." So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? with whomever of your servant it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it's found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell on the ground, he fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you've done? Did you know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? And then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant. For you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our younger brother is with us, then we'll go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out for me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it'll happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out for me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past few weeks we've observed the various interactions between Joseph and his brothers as they were forced to travel to Egypt to purchase grain to help them through the great famine. What's significant is that when they arrive in Egypt, Joseph knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. And almost immediately upon seeing them, Joseph knows that it's now his responsibility to care for and provide for his family during the remaining 5 years of this famine. So Joseph begins to implement a series of tests to discover if the character of his brothers has changed. He needs to know if these are the same men who had treated him so wickedly 22 years earlier. So he puts them in various situations that force them to reflect on their actions toward him way back then. And it was during the course of this testing that something marvelous took place. The brothers sincerely repented of their sin against Joseph and the way they had treated him decades earlier. Last week, we saw that just before the brothers returned from their second trip to Egypt, they were invited to dine with Joseph. And remember, they still don't know who he is. And during that little party, there was yet another test. During the feast, Benjamin was given 5 times more than his brothers. Joseph wanted to see how they would respond if the brothers sensed that Joseph was playing favorites with Benjamin. Because that was one of the chief reasons the brothers had sold him into slavery. Their father had played favorites with Joseph. But you'll recall that chapter 43 ends with these wonderful words. So they drank and were merry with him. There isn't a hint of resentment or envy or jealousy. The brothers drank and were merry with Benjamin and Joseph. And what we see, brothers and sisters, is the glorious grace of God transforming this family and bringing them to a place where there can be reconciliation. And that's where we pick up this evening in our text. And guess what we're going to encounter? One final test. Well, the brothers had really indulged in the merriment, and apparently they slept in a bit, or at least they slept in later than Joseph and his steward. So while they were sleeping, Joseph tells his steward what he wants him to do. He says, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." And naturally, the steward followed Joseph's instructions to a T. He stuffed the man's sack with as much grain as they would hold. He put their money back. But he also included a terrible surprise for them. Joseph's silver cup. And you'll want to notice that Joseph was very specific that this was to be placed and Benjamin's sack. Now certainly, a silver cup was an expensive item. But we mustn't forget that Joseph has been very nuanced in the way he's tested his brothers. So it's unlikely that he chose this silver chalice simply because of its value. Rather, it had to do with the fact that his brothers had sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And now he's using silver to reveal what's truly in their hearts. Well, the morning dawned and the brothers awoke and they got underway to go back to their father. And it must have been a happy and exhilarating morning. I mean, they'd had a wonderful, wonderful feast. They'd had a good night's rest. They wake up to find their sacks filled with food. And most importantly, they had Simeon and Benjamin with them. They had completed their mission. They did what they told Jacob they were going to do. Now all that's left is to go home and make their father's day. But just as they get beyond the city, Joseph implemented the second part of his plan. He tells his stewards to chase them down, and when he reaches them, to say, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" Verse 5. "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You've done evil in so doing." And of course, this steward repeated that word for word when he chased them down. And the men were dumbstruck by the accusation. and immediately tried to explain their innocence. They tell him this whole thing doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And to make their case, they remind him, this steward, that they had brought the money back from the first trip that they had discovered in their saddlebags, and they had freely offered that to the steward who had already admitted that he was the one who put it back in their sacks. And you see, their logic is compelling. They're essentially saying, do you think we brought back those bags of money so we could steal a single silver cup? Does that make sense, Mr. Steward? Of course not. And because they were so sure of their innocence, they made an offer that in the moment seemed safe. If the steward finds a cup among them, the person who has it is to die and the rest will become Joseph's slaves. And in verse 10, the steward seems to offer a more just option. The one who has the cup will become a slave. The rest are free to go on their way. Boy, you got to think this guy, he was some kind of an actor, right? Because he knows that Benjamin has the cup. Because he put it there. But these men are certain of their innocence. So we see in verse 11 that each man speedily let down his sack to the ground. Each opened up his sack because they had nothing to hide. But little did they know, Joseph was evaluating their character, and this is part of the test. And you have to notice this. The steward purposefully builds drama into what was already a tense situation. Instead of going right to Benjamin, he starts with the oldest and moves to the youngest. Glance again at verse 12. It says, so he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. This scene must have been a nail-biter for them. Joseph's servant first went to Reuben, but he didn't have the cup. Then to Simeon, and then to Levi, and then to Judah, but it's not in their sacks. So the steward methodically searches Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun, but no cup. And you got to think the brothers are thinking, see, we told you. But he lines up in front of Benjamin and he opens his sack. And there's a glimmer of something shiny in the bag. And the steward reaches into the grain knowing what he'll find. It's the cup. How could this be? All that's important is how they react. Look at their response in verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. The brothers are speechless, but no words are necessary. Their actions tell the whole story at this point. They are heartbroken. And brothers and sisters, these are also changed men. The grace of God is working mightily to transform them. And you may remember way back in Genesis 37 when the brothers explained how Joseph disappeared. The only one in that room that tore his clothes was Jacob. There was no love. There was no remorse by these brothers for the loss of Rachel's son. But now these same brothers, 22 years later, are actually mourning at what could be Rachel's other son's destiny. And this mourning is legitimate. These are no crocodile tears. We see that by what they do. They were free to go. They were free to take their grain and their money and return to Jacob. They could have just left Benjamin behind. But they don't. Instead, they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Let that sink in. They could have left. They could have left him behind, safe and with all the goodies. But they didn't. They went back with Him. Some of you may remember when I preached on Genesis 34 and that horrific account of Dinah's rape, that I made a rather stern comment about Jacob and his family. I said, I don't like him. I don't like Jacob and I don't like his family. And I know that comment resonated with some of you. I mean, with Jacob's passivity in that whole affair and a lack of care for what had just happened to his daughter, along with the murderous rampage of Simeon and Levi where they slaughtered an entire Shechemite village, and then with the other brothers going through the village and stealing everything that wasn't nailed down, it's easy to say there simply wasn't much commendable in that family. So I said, I don't like that family. And this week I found myself reflecting on my own commentary of Jacob's family. And while it was certainly a royal mess and the epitome of a dysfunctional family, I realized how glad I am that God doesn't give up on His people as easy as we can. I mean, let's face it. If it were up to us, we would have written Jacob and the whole miserable family off as worthless. But God didn't. And that's what's so breathtaking about His grace. He had a purpose for this family. And as wicked and as hardened as they were, His sovereign creative power was able to give them an actual change of heart. And as I reflected on my commentary about Jacob's family, I found myself wondering if we sometimes write people off, even if we would never say it, because we think a person is so evil or so hardened, they're beyond God's grace. Of course, that's a wrong-headed notion of grace, because the very idea of grace is that God treats us in a way other than what we deserve. And frankly, it's an anemic view of God's goodness and power and what He can accomplish in the lives of wretched sinners. These men have been radically changed by God's grace. And we see a brand new attitude. They have no intention of leaving their brother behind. There's a new love for their family. And this is a love that even extends to Rachel's son. Well, brothers and sisters, God's begun a good work in them, and He's going to carry it on to completion. And we read in verse 14, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. I would imagine that Joseph knew the implications when he saw that all the brothers were there. And he knew they were unwilling to abandon Benjamin. But he pushes his test a bit farther, doesn't he? In verse 15, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you've done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Excuse me. It's difficult to know if Joseph actually practiced divination or if this was part of the plan. But Judah steps up realizing there's really nothing he can say. There's no argument he can make since the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So he just simply says out loud three questions that demonstrate and display the hopelessness of their situation. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" You see, Judah and his brothers recognize there's nothing they can do to change the facts. The cup was in their youngest brother's possession. Look what Judah says next in verse 16. Representing his brothers, Judah says, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants. here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and He also with whom the cup was found. Isn't that a fascinating statement? Clearly, Judah knows that God knows they didn't steal the cup. But he's standing before God and acknowledging that God knows the iniquity of their hearts. In particular, God knew how they had treated Joseph. And whatever they would receive from this Egyptian viceroy, the truth is, from their point of view, they had it coming. They had all betrayed Joseph. They were all involved in treating him horribly, with the exception of Benjamin. And so now they'll stand in solidarity and stay with Benjamin as slaves. What an amazing proclamation. Joseph presses it, doesn't he? He presses them to see just how sincere they are. Because in verse 17 he says, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." You see what he's doing? He's giving the brothers an easy out. Leave Benjamin behind. And truth is, they've done far worse than this in the past. They've actually sold a brother into slavery. And now all they have to do is return to their father again, one brother short, something they have experience with. Interestingly, they'd sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, but now if they'll sell Benjamin, they're going to acquire something far more precious and some pocket change. They're actually going to acquire their freedom, so the stakes have risen. And we would make a great mistake if we don't properly see the power and allure of this temptation to hightail it out of Egypt and say, "Adios, Benjamin." But these brothers have truly repented of that sin. And they hated it. If I may, allow me to refresh our memories on how the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes repentance. In question 87, it asks, "What is repentance unto life?" This is the answer. "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." You see, the brothers had experienced the saving grace of God. They had developed a grief and a hatred of their previous sin, and with full purpose they endeavored for a new obedience. In other words, by God's grace, they had no intention of repeating this sin because they had come to see their sin the way God sees it. That's a mark of saving grace. I say this often, but bear with my repetition. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not really how we live. It's what we know. You see, a believer can do anything they want and they don't think it's sinful. They don't think they're accountable to a holy God. The difference for a believer, the person who's got a new heart, is we see sin the way God sees it, and we hate it. Even when we're involved in it, we find it to be miserable. That's a mark of grace. And what grace it is in these brothers. God had begun a good work in these men, and He's going to carry it along to completion. Well, I would imagine that at this point, the floodgates were about to open for Joseph. But Judah seems to take him by surprise. Before his emotions can even kick in, he approaches Joseph and offers a moving address, one of the most touching speeches in the Bible. It's filled with humility and deference. And it begins by basically recounting the circumstances of their second trip to Egypt. Just let me reread verses 18 to 29. "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you're even like Pharaoh.'" Again, great deference. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." But you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more." So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, "Go back and buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down. If our younger brother is with us, then we'll go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, 'Surely he's torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since.' But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Judah is explaining that they brought Benjamin because Joseph had required them to if they wanted to buy more food. And Joseph learned something at this point that he didn't know. He's learning what happened 22 years earlier when his brothers returned home without him. He learns the story that his brothers had told and how his father had responded, "Surely he's torn to pieces." And you have to think at this point, it's breaking Joseph's heart. But what makes this so moving, and what makes this story so heart-wrenching, is that Judah is standing there and basically saying, our father has two sons that he really loves. One he's lost, and the other is the one on whom you found the cup. And think about what Judah is basically saying. He's saying, "Dad doesn't love us as much as he loves those other two. But we love him, and we can't bear to bring this great sorrow on him." What a mark of grace. What a change of heart. Judah and his brothers knew that Jacob never loved them the way he loved Joseph and Benjamin. They knew their whole lives that they played second fiddle to Rachel's sons. And now Judah's making it perfectly clear that he will do absolutely anything necessary to avoid hurting his father. That's the extent of his love. What great love. And it brings to mind the glorious words of 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. It tells us, "Our beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, though, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." That explains Judah's actions, doesn't it? This is the response of a man who's already drank deeply from the wells of his salvation and known something of God's love for him. And it's manifest in a love that goes outward. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse describes this in a beautiful way. He writes, "Here was the eloquence of true love. Love so burningly manifest, so willing to take full responsibility before God. Love which thought only of Jacob and Benjamin. Love that melted the heart of Joseph. Such love moved Moses to ask God to blot out his name from the book of life. Such love prompted Paul to wish himself accursed for his brethren, if only they could be saved. Judah was transformed by divine love. Dr. Barnhouse is right on. And that love was willing to sacrifice. Judah was willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his father and for Benjamin. The one who suggested selling one brother is now willing to give his life to save another. We should find Judah's transformation amazing. But what should absolutely melt our hearts is God's perseverance with this family and God's grace showed to them. He began a good work in them, and He's going to carry it on to completion. Later, when Jacob is assigning blessings for his son, he will say this. He will offer this blessing for Judah in Genesis 49. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. As God would have it, Judah's willingness to offer as a substitute for his brother foreshadowed the substitutionary, vicarious atonement of his son Jesus Christ, who indeed is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen.